turn now in our Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans, the 10th chapter. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. The Apostle Paul begins this chapter with a sincere cry. He says from the depths of his heart, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I want my friends and the people of my nation to be saved. The apostle here is not interested in making proselytes to a denomination. That's not his goal. He is not the slightest bit interested in converting men to a doctrinal system. He is not the slightest bit interested in gaining personal fame or followers or recognition. That's not his goal. That's not his desire. That's not his prayer. He wants people to be saved. I travail, he said, till Christ be formed in you. Now, what is it to be saved? That word has fallen into bad company, I'm sorry to say. That word doesn't mean what it used to mean. And I question whether, while I was preparing this message, whether I ought to even use that word in trying to define what I'm talking about. The average person thinks that just getting religion is being saved. A man comes out on the job and the crowd says, well, he got saved down at the revival. He went down to the mourner's bench or down to the altar or down to the front and shook the preacher's hand and had an experience. He got saved. He quit drinking. He joined the church. He quit running around. He got saved. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. He's not just talking about an experience, a reformation, a feeling, a turning over a new leaf, a joining the church, a getting religion. And that's what that word has degenerated into in this day, getting saved. What is it to be saved? What's the Bible talking about when it talks about being saved? What's Paul got in mind here when he says, my burning desire, my fervent desire, my prayer is that my friends might be saved? Well, he's talking about being redeemed. He's talking about salvation more than a heaven-hell proposition. Salvation is the life of God in the soul. That's what salvation is. Salvation is an intimate, personal, living union with God Almighty through Christ the Son. Salvation is the life of God as opposed to the life of self. It's a life. It's not a profession. It's a life. It's not association with an organization. It's life. It's not practicing religious ceremony. Salvation is life. Life from the dead. It is to be delivered. It is to be delivered from the penalty of sin, to have the curse removed. It is to be delivered from the punishment of sin because there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ. It's to be delivered from the practice of sin, from the power of sin. It is to be not only delivered from something, but it's to be delivered to something, to a vital union with a living Lord who becomes our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. My heart's desire, my prayer to God for my friends is that they might be saved, delivered, redeemed, brought to knowledge of God. Now, Paul, in seeking the salvation of his hearers, presents six things that he knows, and six things that every true God-called minister knows. And there are God-called ministers. There are plenty of phonies, but there's some who are genuine. There are plenty of imposters, but there's some who are sincere. There are plenty of those who run who have not been sent, but there are some who have been sent. The Scripture says there was a man sent from God. His name was John. There was a man sent from God. His name was Isaiah. There was a man sent from God. His name was Paul. He was sent from God. He had God's message, and he had the courage and boldness to deliver it. And there are six things that every true God-called minister knows. He knows them beyond a shadow of a doubt. And he reveals them not only in his message, but in his methods. The first thing that every God-called minister knows, and Paul knew this, verse 2 and 3, he knows that most people, most religious people, are trying to be saved by their own righteousness. He knows that. He's talking the language of his generation. Now, I am upset. I am greatly disturbed that ministers today are not talking in the language of the people. I don't know what we're trying to do, whether we're trying to impress people with our intellectualism or our wisdom or our piety or our holiness or our power or what we're trying to impress them with, but we need to get down here on the street where people are living and talk their language and deal with the things that they're dealing with. And every God-called preacher, the first thing he knows that most religious people, not all of them, most of them are trying to be saved. They're trying to be accepted of God by their own righteousness. Paul said, look at verse 2, I bear them record. I bear them record. I know what I'm talking about. They have a zeal of God. Most people in our town are interested in God. Most people in our town have some kind of interest in God. They have a zeal of God. But it's not according to knowledge. They know there's a God. They know there's a heaven. They know there's a hell. They're trying to establish a relationship with God. They're trying to find acceptance with God. And most of them, I believe, are sincere. I really do. I believe that most religious people are sincerely trying to find some ground upon which to have dealings with God. They want to go to heaven when they die. They don't want to go to hell. They don't want to perish. They don't want to face God at the judgment unprepared. Paul said, I bear them record. The people for whom I pray and the people I want to see saved, they have a knowledge of God. They have a zeal for God. They have an interest in God. But this zeal and this enthusiasm and this search for acceptance with God is not according to knowledge. It's not according to the revealed will of God. They are, verse 3, they're ignorant. They're ignorant of the true God and His righteousness. And they're going about, their efforts are in this direction. They're going about to establish, to build their own righteousness. They're ignorant concerning the vital area, the most vital area of all, God's righteousness. The ground on which God will do business with a sinner. That's where they're ignorant. They're ignorant of how God can be just and justify the ungodly. And they're going about in their ignorance to establish a basis on which to do business with God. Most religious people hope to be accepted of God. They hope to merit heaven by what they are doing. Look at Romans 9:31, right across the page. Romans 9:31. But Israel, which followeth after the righteousness of the law, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. That's how they sought righteousness. And I'm sure there are people, even after hearing the gospel a thousand times, there are people right here in this congregation who are trying to establish some kind of communication with God by your prayers or by your church attendance or by your giving or by your works or by your kindness to your neighbors or by your abstinence from certain sins or by your quitting this and quitting that. The cleaner you are, the more holy you feel. And when you compromise or fail, the more separated from God you feel. In other words, your relationship with God is based entirely on what you're doing at that particular time. Thank God our relationship with God is not based on that. Because our judgment of sin, our knowledge of sin, is a lot different from God's judgment of sin. While we may feel at our best in God's sight, we may be at our worst. And when we feel at our worst, it may be in God's sight we're at our best. Paul said, when I'm weak, then am I strong. They cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. It's pride that goeth before a fall. It's a haughty spirit that God rejecteth. It's to the proud that God will pay no heed. It's to the guilty that He gives grace. But in our day, let's face it, even in our own minds, we're what we call Arminians by nature. We're born that way. We're trying to establish some form of communication with God, some sort of relationship with God, some sort of acceptance with God by what we do. And that's what Paul is saying right here. They have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. They're ignorant of God's holiness. They're ignorant of God's judgment of holiness. And they're going about a never-ending process, always striving. I'm trying. I'm doing the best I can. I'm keeping on to establish for themselves a righteousness. And they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now look, the second thing that every God-called preacher knows, verse 4. He knows that Jesus Christ is the only righteousness that God will accept. Now, every preacher who's sent of God knows that. He knows that God will never accept any man, either religious or non-religious, on the basis of what he does. God will never accept any man, either saved or lost, on the basis of what he does. God will never accept a man either moral or immoral on the basis of what he does. All who are accepted in the Beloved. Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Christ is my righteousness. How did he become my righteousness? Well, first of all, he became my surety. He identified with me. He became my representative. And this God made him from the foundations of the world. He was the covenant head. He was the surety of the everlasting covenant. He is a priest forever, having no beginning and no ending. His is an eternal priesthood. He stood for me before I had a being. He stood for me before I ever had a body. He stood for me before I ever had a sin. He stood for me before I ever had any guilt. He was my covenant head, my surety. And then he had to become flesh. The scripture says, in the fullness of time, God has sent his Son, made of a woman, made under this law, in subjection to this law, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. Thirdly, he had to be tried and tested in all points as I am, and meet them without sin. Fourthly, he had to be perfect. The law was fulfilled in us by Christ. Fifthly, he had to die under my transgression. Sixthly, he had to rise again as my victorious justifier. And in the next place, he has to intercede at God's right hand. He is my righteousness. When Jesus Christ lived on this earth, I lived on this earth in him. When he went to the cross and died, that was my cross. I am crucified with Christ. When he rose again, that was my resurrection. I'm risen with Christ. When he ascended to the right hand of the Father, I ascended, and I'm seated with him in the heavenlies. And I have a perfect holiness, a perfect righteousness, and it does not consist in any shape, form, or fashion in what I'm doing right now. Now, that's so. You say that'll lead people to licentiousness. It'll lead fools to licentiousness. It'll lead religious professors who know not God to a licentious life. But it will not lead a believer to a licentious life. But what men do with something that's true, I can't help. I just know it's true. I know that Christ is our righteousness. I know that I'm not under the law as a righteousness. I'm not in subjection to the law to try to provide some sort of righteousness. And I know the law is not my master. Christ is my master. Christ is my master. He is the end of the law, the goal of the law, the consummation of the law to everyone that believeth. And he's the only righteousness the Father will have any dealings with. Outside of Christ, there's wrath and judgment and condemnation. We're accepted in the Beloved. There are two Adams. There's the first Adam who is of the earth, earthy. There's the second Adam who's the Lord from heaven. And as in the first Adam I died, in the second Adam I'm made alive. In the second Adam I have a perfect standing. I am as holy as God in Christ Jesus. Now, that's so. But the world is rejecting that righteousness. They don't understand it. They can't comprehend it. They can't enter into it. They can't rejoice in it. They can't give God the glory for it. So they're going about, even church members, even so-called believers, they're trying to establish some sort of pattern that God will look upon and pat them on the head and say, you're a good boy. That's exactly right. You're a good boy. Now you're doing right. I'm proud of you. You're doing wrong. I'm not proud of you. I'm going to pronounce judgment on you. I'm going to visit you in affliction. My righteousness is Christ. It always has been, it is now, it always will be. Now, the third thing that every preacher knows is this. He knows what the law demands. He knows what law righteousness is. Now, if you're going to set out to establish your righteousness on the foundation of law obedience, Paul said, you better take another look at it. You better take a hard look at it. Verse 5, for Moses described the righteousness which is of the law. What did Moses say about it? He says it takes more than knowing. It takes more than agreeing. It takes more than believing. It takes D-O-I-N-G, doing. Boy, I'm glad, oh, how glad I am that I didn't live under that dispensation. How glad I am that I didn't live under that law. Why, you that would be under the law, don't you hear the law? God's holy law. God's holy law. Those Jews back there, if they sat on the wrong seat, they were defiled. If they took one more step than they're supposed to, they were defiled.
If they touched a leper, they would defile. If they ate the wrong meat, they would defile. If they did this, if they did that, if they did the other, they were constantly on their toes, constantly afraid of being defiled. God's law says to us, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. If a man slaps your face, turn the other cheek. If a man demands that you walk a mile, walk two with him. If a man snatches your coat off your back, give him your vest too. If a fellow builds his fence 2 feet over on your line, give him four more. If a man curses you, pray for him. If a man despitefully uses you, pray for him. If your enemy who's made war on you is hungry, fix him breakfast and take it to him. Now, if you're going to present
your merit and your obedience to God for acceptance, it better be without flaw. It better be according to His holiness. Now, you hadn't started doing business yet in the area where God examines people. I know you don't drink anymore, and that's fine. And I know you don't do this, that, and the other anymore, and that's good. But you hadn't even commenced to begin to get started yet to do business in the area where God's doing business. And that is to rid your heart of all pride. To rid your heart of all anger. To rid your heart of all selfishness. To rid your heart of every thought of impurity. To rid your heart of every jot and tittle of any selfish personal glory. We ain't even started yet. We talk about being holy. I wish I could preach to this holiness crowd a little while. I'd sure like to preach to them. But they wouldn't hear me. They won't hear God. Every God-called preacher knows the area where holiness is, where godliness is. And he knows that he knows nobody that's there. He's not there. He's not there. And God Almighty can be satisfied with nothing less than perfection. When they drive that nail in your hand, when they raise you up on the cross, when they drop the cross in the hole and rip the flesh and tear the very soul out of your body, when they spit on you and mock you and ridicule you and walk around your cross and make fun of you, look down through compassionate, sincere eyes and say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now you're holy. Now you're holy. The fourth thing that every God-called preacher knows, he knows that folks are interested in God. He knows they're interested in heaven. He knows that. But he knows they're going the wrong way to try to get it. He knows they're going the wrong direction. He knows they're building on the wrong foundation. They're ignorant. He knows they're trying to establish some communication between them and God on the basis of what they're doing. I got up 4 o'clock this morning and prayed. God ought to really like me today. God ought to really bless me today. I wrote out a good check for the church this morning. I put it in an envelope. I feel so holy. God ought to sure bless me today. I paid my tithe. I know how they're trying to get to God. I gave a nice offering to the United Fund and the community chest and as a family in need, and I took them a basket of groceries. God ought to look on that and pat me on the back. You know that? That's what the world believes. But then the preacher who's called of God comes along and says, that's not the area we're talking about. We're talking about this where sin has its roots. We're talking about that old tap root. We're talking about that which defiles a man, that which comes from within. We're talking about the law of God demands not only perfect action, but perfect thought. And then he knows that Christ is the only righteousness God will be happy with. And then next of all, he knows this. He knows that the righteousness of Christ is ours only by faith. Look at verse 9. if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus to be Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You say, preacher, I want to be accepted of God. I want to be in communion with God. I want to be redeemed, delivered. I want that righteousness with which God will be accepted, God will be satisfied. How do I get it? I'll tell you how. You believe on Christ, who is our righteousness. You trust Him, who is our sanctification. You receive Him, who is our wisdom. That's how you get it. Now, listen to me. Paul was in prison, and this jailer had beaten him, laid stripes on his back, cut him to the bone, left him in the prison there, shut the door, went outside and sat down in a chair and went to sleep. Paul began to sing and to praise God. And the power of God came upon that place and shook that prison and opened the doors and dropped the shackles from their feet and their hands. The fetters fell off. And that jailer jumped up. It woke him up, the earthquake did. He jumped up and he saw those doors open. And he grabbed his sword. And he was going to kill himself. He took that sword and was going to ram it right into his belly, because he knew that he was responsible for those prisoners, and if they were gone, he'd have to pay the price. And he was going to kill himself. And Paul hollered out and said, "Don't do that. Do thyself no harm. You're the fellow that beat me and mistreated me and cursed me and threw me in here, but I'm not mad at you. Don't do yourself any harm. We're all right here. We haven't gone any place." And this man was astounded. This man was amazed. This man saw those heavy iron doors shaking off their hinges. He saw that this man, Paul, was of God. The mighty miracle that had been performed. And he saw this man, Paul, was not interested in his own safety, but in God's glory. And he's sitting right there in that prison. The shackles, those iron chains about Paul's arms and legs had dropped off on the floor, and there he sat. And this man came in there trembling and fell on his face and looked up at Paul and said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" "All right, Paul, if it's necessary for this man to grieve and mourn for 11 or 12 months, tell him so. This is the time. Paul is there at your feet. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be redeemed, to have a righteousness, to be accepted of God? What must I do? Now, come on, tell him." "All right, Paul, if baptism's necessary for salvation, tell him. If he has to come down to a mourner's bench and pray through, tell him. This is the time he's asking you. If he has to be a Catholic, tell him. If he has to be a Baptist, tell him. If he has to be a Nazarene, tell him. If he has to be baptized, tell him. If he has to have the wafer and the wine, tell him." That's what people are telling him now. "What must I do to be saved?" "All right, Paul, tell him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." He told him. He told him. "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have eternal life." He told him. "He that believeth on the Son hath life, and he that believeth not the Son shall never see life." He told him. He told him. This is our message. Look at verse 12. There's no difference. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call on Him. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Every God-called preacher knows that. This is the message for Jew and Gentile. This is the message for the first century and the 20th century. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
And it's to believe with the heart. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. It's not in regimentation to march down this aisle. It's not to fulfill some ordinance or ceremony. It's in your heart, in your soul, in your innermost being, in that place where you and God do business. It's to believe. The mourner's bench is my heart. The altar is my heart. That's where it all is. It's in here. It's not to be seen of men, to be judged of men, to be accepted of men. It's me and God. That's where it all takes place. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Now with my mouth I confess Christ. Confession is made unto salvation, but the whole work is in the heart. It's in the heart. That's where I believe. I believe in my heart. I believe I'm a sinner. I know it. No use lying about it. It's not going to do me any good. God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward countenance. And I think we ought to have some kind of appearance. We ought to avoid every appearance of evil. We ought to walk in such a way that people will be influenced by our walk, and talk in such a way that people will be helped and influenced by our talk. We ought to live in such a way that people will be influenced for the glory of God. But I'm doing business with God in here. And God knows I'm a sinner. And God knows I need a Savior. And God knows that Christ is my only hope. And God knows I love Him. God knows I love Him. That's what Peter said to the Master. He said, you know everything. You know I love you. Whether or not you love Christ doesn't make any difference whether the preacher knows it or not. If God knows it, it doesn't make any difference whether folks round about you believe you're saved or not. That's all right. God knows it. God knows it. He said, I found David to be a man after my own heart. A lot of folks didn't like him, but God liked him. Because God knew He loved him. God knew He loved him. All right, the fifth thing. The preacher who's called of God, he knows the fifth thing. He knows the preaching of the gospel is necessary to this kind of faith. Look at verse 14, 15. How are they going to call on Him in whom they've not believed? How are they going to believe in Him of whom they've not heard? And how are they going to hear without a preacher? He knows the importance of his task. How can a man call on Christ for mercy if he does not believe in the saving merits of Christ? How can a man believe in the saving merits of Christ if he's never heard of Christ? How can a man hear of Christ unless somebody what? The Ethiopian eunuch was riding along looking at that scripture, and Philip came by and he said, do you understand what you're reading? And the man said, how can I unless somebody shows? That's the reason God sends preachers. Tonight I'm preaching on the three necessary people in this salvation. How can I accept some man? Show me. Now the sixth thing that every God-called preacher knows. He knows that this saving faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Now, brethren, we are, unfortunately, we are plagued with a generation of preachers who are not preaching the Word of God. That's so. They take a text and depart from it, away from it. Most preachers use very little Scripture in their messages, very little Scripture. And I don't believe God will bless that. God blesses the Word. Not my words, His Word. Your faith in Christ is going to have to come. It's going to have to be founded, grounded, established. Not on what I say, but what you see right here in this book for yourself. My Word, God said, will not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that whereunto I have sent it. Now, I don't see any use in your bringing the Bible to church as a ritual, as a form, in order to look religious, to come and sit with a Bible in your lap. You don't have to. That's your business. That's your business. You don't ever have to carry a Bible. I don't care. That's your business. You don't ever have to open one when I'm preaching. That's your business, too. You want to go to hell? That's your business. If you don't want to know what this book says, that's your business. That's all right by me. But I'm telling you this. The people who look into this book with sincerity and earnestness and care, they want to know what God says. God will bless that word to their hearts. He certainly will. And as you look at it, that's the reason I ask you to turn to certain scripture and look at certain scripture. I want you to say, my soul, why in the world would anybody want to build a denomination on his name? Why would any preacher have any desire at all to get up here and have people believe what he says? I want these boys and girls to know what God says. I want men and women to know what God says here, that we're sinners. God says here that we don't have any ability at all to please Him. God says it. The preacher, it's not his word, it's God's word. It's not Baptist doctrine or Baptist catechism or Baptist confession. Who cares? But God says here, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We're going to have to know something about this book. Faith doesn't come by dreams and visions. Faith comes through the Word. Faith doesn't come by good feeling. It comes from the Word. Faith doesn't come through a good Holy Ghost happy meeting. It comes because God said it. God said, how do you know God will save sinners? He said it. I can quote it to you. How do you know God Almighty sent Christ down here in the flesh as a man to be our representative? He said it. I can read it to you. How do you know He went to the cross and died for your sins? He said it. I know it. I've memorized it. I've read it. I can read it to you. How do you know He'll save you? Because He said so. And He cannot lie. God will keep His Word. God is faithful. He will keep His Word. And you know, what if, let me ask you this. What if they came tomorrow and took all the Bibles away from you? Huh? What if they did that? I'd still have me a Bible. I got it right up here and right down here. I can quote it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He came unto His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. I am persuaded neither death, nor life, nor height, nor depth, nor principalities, nor anything can separate me from the love of God. For by grace, so you say, have you committed the Word to your heart, to your memory, and to your mind, and to your life? If you have, nobody ever take it away from you. Because our faith's built on this right here. He said it. They came to an old man. They said, old man, you're Christian? Yes, sir, I'm a Christian. Believe you're going to heaven? Yes, I do. What if after all these years of trusting the Lord, you died and you wound up in hell? The old man said, well, son, I'll tell you. He said, God would lose more than I lost. God would lose more than I lost. And they said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, I'd lose my soul, but God would lose His throne. God would lose His throne because He said in His Word, he that believeth on the Son hath life. And son, I believe on Him. I believe on Him. And if God doesn't keep His Word, God will cease to be God. Oh, I'd lose my soul, but He'd lose His throne. And let me tell you this, the Word of God is as sure as the throne of God. But don't you believe anything because I say it. I don't want you to. Don't you believe anything because it's Baptist doctrine. That's the poorest reason in the world to believe anything. You believe it because God said it.
Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. May the Word of God lead you away from self to the Savior. Away from that foundation of flesh to that sure foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, Christ the Lord. And when He becomes the beat of your heart and the step of your feet and the thought of your mind and the love of your soul, He's being formed in here. And your relationship with the living God is based, and that'll give you some comfort. That'll give you the rest. Christ said, "My peace I give unto you." You're not going to find any peace in your conscience. Your works and your goodness are not going to give you any peace. Christ is your peace. Come unto me and I'll give you rest. The soul of the unbeliever is like the troubled sea. Every rock causes a wave down there in that little old creek. It creek flowing down through, and every time it hits a rock, it jumps up. And every time you have a bad thought, you go like this. Every time you have a bad deed, it's like this. And every time you have a bad word, it's like this. And you're like that all the time. Well, there's supposed to be a certain repentance and grieving over sin, but we grieve as not as those with no hope. Not as those with no hope. We rest in Christ. He's my peace. He's my acceptance. He's my righteousness. He's my rest. And I want to be like Him, and I want my life to be lived for the glory of God and for the good of others and for my own good. But Christ is my rest. Christ is my... I'm leaving it in His hands. Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind. Oh, Paul looked back and thought, I took that mother away from her children and put her in jail. I took that father, that preacher of the gospel, and I had him beheaded. I took those people and I put them in jail. Oh, my soul, what am I going to do? I just kept, I think back. No, he didn't. He said, I forget those things. I forget them. I forget them. And I press forward towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of Christ my Lord. I was a blasphemer, but I obtained mercy. I was a persecutor. I was injurious, but I obtained mercy. Christ is my righteousness. Christ is my peace. You better come to that. You may be there, but I tell you this, you're robbing yourself of a lot of joy, a lot of happiness, a lot of rest, because you won't rest in Him. Huh? Our Father in heaven, bless the Word. Thank Thee for Christ the Lord. Thank Thee that we don't stand in our own strength. Thank Thee that we're not chargeable and accountable and responsible. Thank Thee that none can lay anything to our charge and none can condemn, that our sins have been cast behind Thy back to be remembered no more. Our sins have separated us from us as far as the east is from the west. They don't even exist. They're not even there. Christ is our righteousness. In Him we are accepted in the Beloved. Right now in Christ, holy, blameless, without fault, without guilt. Thank You, Father. Abba, Father. We have a perfect standing in Him. All glory and praise be to Him. How grateful we are for Him. In His name we pray. Amen.